It's been a lot of fun. It was really fun doing this intro video. We went out and just like it said at the beginning of that video, we decided to ask people downtown Cedar Rapids, actually in Nubo and downtown, just a simple question. Why do you think people think of Jesus as a God? And it was amazing, the responses. You're going to see them throughout this series, different ones and different intro videos showing different people's responses to that question. And so it's kind of the one thing about Jesus that transforms people's life. It's not that he was just a man, not that he was maybe just a good teacher or just a prophet, but he was God himself. And of course, in this context, we feel relatively safe in saying that and talking about it. And I think you all would agree with me that it's something that we can't prove. As a matter of fact, our life point this week is Colossians 2:9, and it actually just says that simply. It says, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." Now, that may be hard to grasp, but that's what it says. And we know from the book of Matthew, where Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And then in that conversation, they go through and they say, some say Elijah, some say prophet, some say a teacher. And then he looks at them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter replies, "You are the Messiah," which means the Christ, which means the Savior. But he goes on to say, "the Son of God." And then Jesus says to Peter, "You know, you didn't learn that from man. It was something that only the Father can reveal to you." So before we get into this message, I just want to pray that way, because it really is something that's really that faith that we have that Jesus is God is actually even that comes from God. And so, Father, I pray right now for that spirit of revelation, not God, that you would empower me in any way or anyone in here to be able to speak for you, but that you would reveal to each and every one of our hearts the truth, the depth, and the reality that you are our God. And we know that it can only happen through you. And so we pray that now in Jesus' mighty name. You know, even though we're basing this series on the book of John, we're really just looking at the whole of the Bible and much of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as I said at the beginning of this series, the first three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels, which simply means that they were the stories told by three people about the same account. And so they all saw different things and maybe witnessed more of something or were closer and heard a little more. Whatever it was, their accounts are the same story about the life of Jesus. But they approach it completely different than the book of John, which we also respect as one of the Gospels. And John, again, was a witness of Jesus Christ. He starts the book in one place, but he really doesn't do the same thing that the other Gospels did. The other Gospels started with the lineage or the beginning or the birthplace of Jesus, and they talked about the life. Whereas John, he kind of did this jump all the way to in the beginning, and he started to acknowledge in his writing first that, and he's using these words that actually can be kind of cryptic to us if we're not careful to understand the whole of the Word of God. But he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." And then he goes on to say that everything came into being through him, and nothing came into existence without him. So it becomes clear that he's equating the Word and God as synonymous, and that he's talking about the one supreme person. And then in John 1:14, then we realize all of a sudden, when he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he's now talking about God in human form, which he's referring to is Jesus. You know, there's stories we believe in, stories we don't. And I've got to tell you, I'm a storyteller, and I don't know how many of you believe my stories or not. I know this, though. Well, thank you, Delia. There's one person out there that believes my stories. Yet she might be rather naive. It's amazing how I can tell a story. And my wife. I love her so much. She is wonderful. And while I'm telling the stories, I might watch her a little bit. She never says anything, but I can read her body language. It's like this. It's like she's smiling and she's going ever so subtly. And of course, I just continue in the story. I ignore her as much as I can. And usually she never comes back and tells me anything. Now, I've got to tell you something. There's a difference between us. When Ginny's telling a story, my head's not moving. My mouth's moving. As fast as she says something, I said, nope, that's not how that happened. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. The reality is that we hear stories and we choose to believe it or not. And when we look at history, they actually have established rules and guidelines to decide whether an ancient text or an ancient manuscript is actually valid or consistent or true, or whether it's something they would believe is a true story, simply because we know that not all stories are true. And so I found this fascinating when I was doing a little bit of study on this. It wasn't like a lot of study. I just did a little bit. And we probably all know some of this. Maybe I'm just telling you things you know, but there are some things, there's a lot of things they look for in the ancient writings to decide if they're valid or if they have integrity. And one of the things is how soon they were written to the actual event. They look at that time frame. Were they written close in proximity enough that they could acquire the things, the information they need to know for this history to be accurate? They might also look at how many copies of the history do we have. How many copies, and are they consistent with one another? Are they accurate to each other? Do we have multiple copies? And another one is, are the records from eyewitness testimonies? Of course, when multiple records are from eyewitness testimonies, all of a sudden a historical account gains in integrity. And that's obvious to you and I. We know that when Ginny says, no, that's not what happened, you all believe her. I know you do. We know that when we have an eyewitness, that helps. And we know when there's multiple eyewitnesses. As a matter of fact, that's even a legal concept in our culture, that when there's witnesses, multiple witnesses, all of a sudden your credibility to your story goes down if they're in contrast to what you just said or what you said you did. And so that's the same with historical accounts. You know, we all know who Alexander the Great is, right? I mean, can raise your hand, even the kids. I think you've all studied Alexander the Great. And we know him to be one of the most famous conquerors of the ancient world. He was born about 300 years before Jesus. And the earliest accounts of his life are 300 years after his death. Two of those accounts are from a man named Arrian and Plutarch. And these two are well-known historians, yet they didn't know him or anyone that lived while he lived. Yet, out of all of these accounts, we have no reason not to believe the stories about Alexander the Great. Quite the contrary, I'm not questioning whether the stories are true or not. I believe they are true. There's been enough research, and they've studied it enough, and they've done their due diligence to be able to say, these historical accounts are accurate, and they were within 300 years of Alexander of being alive, so they're considered to have integrity. Now, I didn't know that. I didn't know kind of what that looked like. And how about Julius Caesar? How many of you know who Julius Caesar is? He was born in July, 100 years before Christ. And in 1,000 years, all of the copies that we have about Julius Caesar's life are within 1,000 years of his life, and we only have 20 copies. Did you know that? We only have 20 ancient records about Julius Caesar's life, and all the things you read about, you hear about, the historical accounts of him, they're based on these stories that were written down and that found it had some consistency, and they were mapped out over 1,000 years after he was born. So you might wonder where I'm going with that. It's amazing. It is amazing, the historical records about the Bible, about Jesus. And if we just look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you realize that many of the records that we have, the ancient manuscripts, were written within 30 years of his birth? And all of those not only were eyewitnesses, but they were people who had other people that could confirm the details within that 30 years. I find that fascinating. And we have that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we have document after document after document after manuscript that have been found to corroborate the truth of the Bible. We have the harmony of the Gospels where they overlay Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over that. And even though there may look like there's inconsistencies, when you read them independent, when you put them over each other, you find they're not inconsistent. They're very consistent. And the inconsistencies that are there are so minor, they're nothing like maybe someone was looking for the left or the right. But nonetheless, we have all this incredible evidence that was from the time frame of which Jesus lived that is written down. Manuscripts that prove that not only did he live, but everything that the Gospels say about him were true. Now I want you to take this in. Considering what I just told you about Julius Caesar and about Alexander the Great, do you realize there's over 5,000 ancient manuscripts in Greek? Did you know that? There's over 5,000 ancient manuscripts that prove that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are historical accounts and are accurate. And let me clarify, I said Greek. Did you also know there's 8,000 in Latin and over 9,000 in other languages? I love that kind of information. I love to learn that and to try to absorb that into me and realize that we've got all this history, and yet there's all this debate sometimes, but I don't hear very many debates about Alexander the Great or Caesar, but I do hear debates about Jesus all the time. Right. So I'm sharing this with you for somewhat the same reason that John wrote the book of John. And he tells us why he wrote the book of John. He says, I wrote this so that you would know that Jesus is the Son of God. But that's a little different story than believing that Jesus existed, isn't it? Come on, church. You know, to believe that he's God is a little different than believe that he was here. To believe that he was God is a little different than believe he did miracles. To believe that he was God is a little more than to believe that he created a movement that goes on even today. To believe that he was God is a little sometimes harder to grasp than to believe that the Bible is true and the best, most published book ever. To believe that he was God is actually almost harder to believe than the fact that he rose from the grave. Now, I'm not sure why that's harder, but I've heard people say, well, I can believe that, but I still can't believe he's God. But the historical accounts talk about all the things I said. But not only that, they also claim that Jesus was God, that he was the Son of God, that he was equal to God. As a matter of fact, the prophecies, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit, the prophecies all pointed to Jesus. It's amazing how even the religious leaders of the time would argue with Jesus, yet the very words they held to, the very Bible they had, told them that he would be Emmanuel, God with us, that he actually would be God, yet he came in the form of a man. You know, as I said, this series, we're basing it on the book of John, but we're looking all through the Word of God. We're not just limiting ourselves to the book of John. But again, like I already said, there's some differences between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And one of the differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is John speaks very little about the miracles of God. Did you know that? There are really not that many miracles in the book of John, yet The other books are laden with stories of Jesus raising the dead, of healing the sick, of casting out demons. And in the book of John, of course, we have probably the one miracle many of us love, is that he turned water into wine. That's a favorite of many. But he also heals the royal official's son, and he heals the man lame for 38 years, which is the one we're going to talk about today. And he heals a man that was blind from birth, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. Those are the miracles that you see in the book of John. I find it fascinating that this book isn't filled with these, because his purpose was to say that this man, Jesus, was the Son of God. I witnessed him. I lived around him. I heard him. I saw him after he rose from the grave. I watched him ascend into heaven. So I'm writing this book so that you know that he is God. That's what John's saying. But yet he just grabs a hold of a few of these miracles. Why do you think that might be? I think it might be because John knew that people are people and they're fickle. And just because there was a miracle doesn't mean they're going to believe that he's God. That they're just not going to believe it just because he did miracles. And how does John know that? He wrote this book around 80 to 90 AD, we believe. And so in that time frame, he had enough time to watch the people who even saw the resurrected Christ, yet still denied him. Still chose not to believe in him. I believe John was no fool, and he wasn't going to go on a proof game. He was just simply writing what he knew to be true, and he was going to let you and I read it and decide for ourselves. Is he the Son of God? In chapter 5 is this story about the healing at Bethesda. And here is where we have the man who happened to be lame for 38 years. We don't know exactly what lame means, but we know that he was unable to put himself into the pool. Now, it's interesting in your Bibles, some of you have a verse 4 in chapter 5, and some of you don't have a verse 4. Has anyone never noticed that you either don't have a verse 4 or some do? Well, the reason that is, if you look at the Bibles that do have a verse 4, most likely that verse is put in italics. And the reason it's in italics, which is consistent to all of the Word of God, all of the Bible, is that anytime something isn't in the original text, even though it shows up in other manuscripts, then they put it in the italics so you know that wasn't in the original. And what the scholars believe is what happened was they believe a scribe decided, you know, I'm going to put this in context so they understood why. So they believe that a scribe just wrote in there what the fable of the time, what the belief of the time was of those sitting around this pool at Bethesda. Because it says that there were... The account that was in the original was there were many people who were sick and ill and lame and blind that were sitting around. And whenever the water would stir, this is verse 4, whenever the water would stir, it would be an angel of the Lord that would stir it. And whoever got in there first would be healed. Sounds rather random to me, but okay, I get it. Now keep in mind, that wasn't in the original text. And so the scholars actually believe, and actually, the interesting thing, I'm just going to have some fun here this morning. It's fun for me. I don't know if history is fun for you, but this is really fun for me. Do you realize in the 19th century is when they found the pool of Bethesda? In some of our lifetime, they found this pool. The archaeologists found it and confirmed it with John and all the historical records. And it's not shaped in a square. It's kind of a funky shape, and it's made up of two pools. They believe one side of the pool was for the ceremonial cleansing of the animals that they were used and sacrificed in the temple. And the other side of the pool was kind of the part of the pool that collected the water from the spring and the runoff until it was enough to pour into this pool so that it had a runoff and it was constantly clean. And so because of what they found in the archaeological findings, they now believe that what happened was this was fed by a spring. And every once in a while, this spring, as some of you might know, some springs are constant and some are incremental. And this spring, whether it was driven by mountain waters or whatever once in a while, bubble up. And that's when they thought it was being stirred by the Lord, and then they would scurry to get in so that someone might be healed. And so Jesus is walking by in chapter 5. I know I'm giving you a lot of information, but I think it's kind of fun stuff. Jesus is walking by this pool in Bethesda, and he sees a man there who is lame for 38 years. Jesus probably knew that, but it doesn't say anything other than he saw this man there. And he said to the man, he says, "Do you wish to get well?" Now, I don't know why Jesus was having this random conversation with this one guy. We don't know that. We know he had this conversation with this one guy. And he said, "Do you want to get well?" Well, the man didn't ever answer the question, by the way. In the account we have in chapter 5, and you can read it yourself, he never said yes or no. He just went on to say, "Well, I've been here for years, and every time the water stirred, I have no one to pick me up and put me in the pool so I can get healed." So he really kind of lists his frustration with the pool of Bethesda and the fact that he hasn't been healed. And then Jesus in verse 8 says, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." And in verse 9 it says, "Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk." Now, this is 38 years lame. And so it's not like everyone around hadn't seen this man there before. They knew who he was. They were aware of his presence in the place. They knew that he was on a pallet or a bed or some form of a vehicle that he was transported either by his family or friends. We don't know, but he had a pallet. And Jesus said, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk." And he got up right away, picked up his pallet, and walked away. Now, we have other healing accounts in the Bible where, goodness gracious, people went away dancing and screaming and acknowledging at least that Jesus was what had to be God, because he just did something that couldn't be done by any man. But yet this man just picks up his pallet and walks. And then he goes on from there, and it says in verse 10 that so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Now, I don't get this any more than you get this. You know, it's like, and I hope that I'm not so caught up in how we do church that I would start with how we do church before I acknowledge someone just got healed of cancer or just had their arm grow back, or they just all of a sudden were no longer blind, but now they see. I hope I would go there first, that I wouldn't say, "Hold on, why are you running in church? You're not supposed to run in church." How many of you have heard that rule for your kids? "Don't run in church." Now, I get it. I know it's not safe, but I don't see it in the Bible. But what we say that if someone got healed and all of a sudden they're running across the back, and we would say, hold on, that's not how we do church. Stop. Now, I don't think any of us would do that. I really think every one of us would be like, first, jaw drop. We might not be able to say anything. That's never been my problem, but some of us might not be able to say anything. You know, there's a whole different reaction I would have. Yet here, the very leaders, the spiritual leaders of that day, were so caught up in man's law of how to follow God's law. And that's what it was. You see, the law was not that you couldn't carry a pallet. Did you know that the law that they had, the laws that they came up with to help people follow the Jewish laws of honor the Sabbath and keep it holy are similar to what they have today. For example, they have a Goyim elevator and a Jewish elevator in hotels. Do you know what that means? That means on the Sabbath, I don't know how they do it, but I think they have someone in there that's not Jewish who pushes the buttons for you so you don't push a button in the elevator so that you can honor the Sabbath. I think that's how it works. Those of you who have been in Israel have told me this. It's really kind of fascinating. I've seen some yes, but nonetheless, they have that. Well, then they have the same thing. It's written down. We can see it in what's been written for years in the ancient manuscripts that were written by man. In order to honor that Sabbath, if you're lame, other people can pick you up and carry you someplace, but you can't carry your own pallet if you can't walk. That should be hilarious. I'm going to say it again. You can't pick up your pallet if you can't walk. Okay, no. Thank you. At least someone did. At least as fake as it sounded, I still appreciated it. And I'm really not trying to make this long, but I'm trying to work through this to get to the point of the message this morning, because here's this incredible story, and we go through here and we see what happens. This man gets healed, and you might wonder why I'm starting there, because what happens there is what launches Jesus into the next conversation he's having with the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, who all the leaders that were there, he's talking to them, and he's doing this so lovingly. I can't get over how lovingly he's doing this. Now, just another bit of information that you may miss when you're going through the book of John. Last week, Pastor Marcus was talking about, Samaria. Well, this is the next chapter, but it's not the next day. I don't know if you realize it, but Jesus goes from Samaria, according to all of the gospel accounts, into Galilee for quite a while. So he's in Galilee ministering for months, maybe years, and all of a sudden now he's here. So this isn't just a jump. These are people that have heard about his miracles. These are people that know about this man. It's not new information to them, but he's now standing in front of them. He just healed someone on the Sabbath, and so this man, he goes away, and they say, well, who healed you? And he says, I don't know. All I know is I'm carrying my pallet. And then it says in verse 14, afterwards, and it just says afterwards, we don't know how much longer, but it says afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. And then he goes on to say, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. And then the next verse says, this man goes right from there straight back to the religious leaders and said, that's the man, Jesus. That's the guy. So from this point in the story, we have no idea what happens to this man who got healed. We have no clue. But we start in this conversation in verse 18. And it says, actually in verse 18, for this reason, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father. You see, when they asked him about that, he said, my father is working until now, and I myself am working. So now is all of a sudden is where we launch in the book of John, where Jesus is saying, essentially, I am God. Now, he didn't come directly out and say that. As a matter of fact, there's really no point he ever says that. I don't know if you realize that, through all of the Word of God. You see, that's a beautiful thing about God is he never has to prove himself. Because he's God. But here he has this conversation, and they know exactly what he's saying. He's saying, I am the DNA of God. Everything about me is God, that the Father sent me, and I only do what I see the Father doing. And it goes on in these verses between 19 and 47, and he's having this conversation with them. And he starts out with, truly, truly, I say, the Son can do nothing. Then he goes on and says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who has heard my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come to judgment, but passes out of death into life. And then in verse 25, he says, truly, truly, and he talks about the two resurrections. And then in verse 33, I hope you're tracking with me here, he talks about the testimony or the witness of John. Then in verse 36, he talks about the witness of the works, the witness of all that he's done, the miracles. And then in verse 37, he talks about the witness of the Heavenly Father, that God has already testified that I'm his son, that I am God himself. And then in verse 39 through the rest, he talks about the witness of Scripture, because he's talking to people who had the words of God, had prophecies, had all of these things that proved that Jesus was actually Emmanuel, God with us, and they should have known it. Maybe not the guy at the pool of Bethesda, but these guys, Jesus was saying, you have the testimony of John. It's a matter of you sent people to investigate, to find out who I was. I know you did that. He says, you've seen the miracles. You see me raise the dead. You see me cast out demons. You see me heal the sick. Yes, I know I did it at times. You don't think I should. But don't you think that God would rather have you healed on the Sabbath than not healed at all? He said the Father has shown himself, and the testimony of John described it. And some of you were there when the Father showed and said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And again, the Scripture. So with all that said, even though the message title today is Why Jesus? Because He's God. I know and you know that I cannot prove to you He is God. I know and you know that even the Bible tells us that no man can reveal this to it, but only the Father in heaven, the revelation reveals to us that Jesus is God. So this morning, my approach is going to be a little different. Rather than try to do any more to talk about why we should believe the Bible and all the evidence that would mean that it's a valid work that we should consider amongst historical accounts, and we've already talked about us experiencing Jesus and all these other things so far in this message of reasons we would believe in Jesus. Right now, instead of trying to prove to you that Jesus is God, the question I have for you and what I want to talk about for the remainder of this message is, what do we do with it? What do we as believers do with the truth that Jesus is God? How do we live our lives in a way that actually is reflective of the truth that Jesus is actually God? He's not just another man. He's not someone we can kind of really manipulate. He's not someone we can kind of hide from and say, if he just doesn't know, if I go to church and he doesn't see the bad things. That, how do we live? What can we do if we really believe that Jesus is God? And I hope this isn't too infantile to you. As a matter of fact, I hope this is incredibly encouraging, and I hope also it kind of brings a certain amount of conviction in every one of our lives a little bit this morning as we talk about this. But my first point is this. We need to know who we're talking to. And when I say that, so often we go to this place, you know, how many of you have a habit of saying, oh, Jesus? Okay, I do. I'm saying it all the time because I don't know how to tie my shoes and do it in the way that glorifies Him without His help. Now, I know I was tricking you there. I know that we can say, oh, Jesus, with a whole different meaning. I realize that. But we all, every one of us who know Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus this morning, I'm praying for the spirit of revelation for you. But if you know Jesus, what are you doing with the truth that He's God? Are you turning to Him in everything? Are you looking to Him for all things? I love the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 6:5, here's all of a sudden Isaiah has this revelation of God, and this is how he responds. This is a prophet, Isaiah. He's esteemed, highly esteemed in the Bible and throughout history. He's esteemed as a man of God. And this is what he says when he's standing before God. Then I said, it's all over, I'm doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. He responded to the presence of God. And each and every one of us need to know, when we're talking to God, when we're walking, when we think no one's watching, know who we're talking to. Jesus is God. He's just not another person. The man who was healed seemed to never get that. Isn't that true? Even the apostles, before the Holy Spirit came, had times where they saw Jesus after he was raised from the grave and at first didn't recognize him. The people on the way to Emmaus were that way. Mary was that way. Mary Magdalene. They didn't recognize him at first in his glorified body. So we all have that problem. Of course, when the Holy Spirit came, it seems like these guys never missed a mark. That's because they were living filled with the Holy Spirit. I love how Jesus teaches us how to pray. And I love how someone once said this in a commentary that I've never forgotten. It's fairly recently. I might have even told you all this before. But it starts out this way. And Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. I think Jesus is saying, when you pray, know who you're talking to. Come on. Doesn't mean you can't be honest. Quite the contrary. He already knows what's going on inside of your heart. But be like David, who was not only blunt and right out there with God, but he always came back to you, but you are good. You're far beyond what I can understand, and I will trust you no matter what. I don't like what you're doing sometimes, but I know what you do is the best. Please take this from me, but you know what? If you're not going to take it from me, I'm still going to worship you. King David, I believe that's part of why God said he was a man after my own heart, because King David knew who he was talking to. Do we? Do we know who we're talking to when we pray? When we talk in secret? My next point is this, is be faithful in the little things. I know that might sound kind of silly and trite, but I'm just gonna say this in a way of just being transparent, but also in a way that I think is indicative of every one of our lives. We had our Christmas tree up for quite a while this year, so we had it up for probably almost 2.5 months. I know that sounds crazy. I think it's crazy too, and I see some of you smiling like, huh, see, I'm not crazy. And so by the time I put it out on the street, which is just 2 weeks ago, it is dry and there's barely any things on it. So it's kind of like it's really light, you know. So I put it out there. And I just got to tell you, it's like it's been gone 3 times. You didn't hear me, did you? It's been gone 3 times. What I mean is that fortunately, I have a wind that blows it away from my house. The first 2 times, it didn't blow it far enough. It was within the reach of my yard, so I removed it. So the other day, though, I was driving down the street, and I thought it was gone for good, and I saw it 3 houses down. And you probably can already anticipate what goes through your mind. It's like, no one will know it's mine. Or, back to talking to God. Thank you, Jesus. Whatever it is, this tree is out of my property. Now, I've got to tell you something. You also can be someone who I can be like sometimes where all of a sudden you're laden with guilt and your guilt is convinced everyone will call you on it. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. What happened to me, I think it was Friday, the day before yesterday, when it was 3 houses down, as I was going by, I thought, you know, that's my responsibility. It's not theirs. So I stopped my car, I got out, and I dragged the silly thing home. That was it. I was done. It was over. Now, I'm bringing this up for a simple reason. As I was doing that, I was thinking, God, I love you. God, you're awesome. What I'm trying to say is that I was recognizing that Jesus is God. That I live myself responsibly under his watchful care, and that everything I do is for his glory, not mine. And that no matter what it is, how small or how big it is, it's a reflection of whether or not I represent God or I represent myself. Are you tracking with me here, folks? This can bleed into millions of things in our life. Are we responsible for our own life? You see, we live in a culture where you're encouraged not to be responsible for your own life. We blame people for getting pregnant now. That actually is funny, isn't it? I mean, we blame people for all kinds of things today. The reality is we should be taking responsibility for our life. In even the smallest of things. Ecclesiastes 12:13, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, that even to this day is thought of that way. You know his conclusion. His conclusion was obey God and keep his commandments. That's because he's God, because Jesus is God. Luke 16:10 says this, if you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with great responsibilities. I found that to be true in my life. The more faithful I am in the little things that really, I think, don't matter and other people don't think are that important, like a Christmas tree that I was fortunate enough to get rid of. But if I'm not faithful in those things, there's a biblical principle that's true for every one of us, that we won't be faithful in the big things. It's true for you and it's true for me. Question is, are we responsible for our own lives? What are we doing with the truth that Jesus is God? My next one is this: believe Jesus can do anything. I actually mean that. I'm not saying he will do anything. I'm just saying he's God. Believe that he can do anything. You know, we're looking at this incredible story here in the book of John, where Jesus looks at a man who's been lame for 38 years, and he says, pick up your pallet and walk. And what does he do? He picks up his pallet and he walks. You might be here this morning, and you might say, I'm really not sure why I came, especially now that I'm hearing this guy. You're here to hear this, possibly. Jesus can do anything in your life because he's God. I'm not saying he's going to do everything you want, but I'm saying he can do anything he wants. I know within the church sometimes there's this debate. Does Jesus heal or does he not? I don't understand how we can debate. If he's God, he can do anything he wants. I don't necessarily understand why he doesn't heal sometimes and he does others. I'm not going to stand up here and try to be arrogant with thinking I got an answer for that. I have no answer. But I know this: is Jesus is God. And my faith in what he can do will sustain me for my whole life if I but believe he can do anything, and everything he does he will do for my good. Because he's God. Jesus can do anything. We talked about it in the song. We sang it this morning. Jesus can do anything. And my last point this morning is be a witness. I keep asking myself, I keep writing that whiteness, be a whiteness. Is that spelled right? Okay, it must be whiteness in my iPad then. Thank you for correcting that, Cassie. I tell you, I'm the most imaginative speller you know. So be a witness. And, you know, when John first saw him, in Matthew 3:14-15, we have the account of John first seeing Jesus. And when Jesus came up, he says, no, man, I'm not gonna baptize you, because he had this revelation well up inside that this is God himself. And then Jesus said, no, you must. And remember I said in the account here in verses 33-36 of chapter 5 of John, that Jesus actually says to them, you sent investigators to ask me about John. You've heard his testimony. You actually were so curious, or not even curious, you wanted to hear it again. You sent people to make sure. Well, actually, that's recorded right in the first chapter of John. And John actually gives a testimony of that. And he says in verse 32-33, he says, I saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, the one whom you see will the Spirit descending and rest on the one you will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God. The Messiah is what's used there in some. And he goes, and some versions read, some versions also read, and I testify to you that this is the Son of God. So they had already heard this testimony from John the Baptist, that I didn't know who he was, but when the Holy Spirit came, because God told me that was going to happen, bam, it happened. And I looked and I knew, this is the Son of God. If Jesus is really God, if you really believe that, then share your story about how you found your way back to God. You're not going to prove to someone that Jesus is God because you shared that story. That's not what's going to happen. But they're probably not going to debate what you happened to you. It's just your opportunity to be a witness of Jesus. And that's what we do if we believe he's really God. We believe he's God, if we believe he took away the sin of the world, if we believe that he made a way for you to spend eternity in heaven, then if there's any love and care and compassion in you, wouldn't you want to tell everyone else about that? The question this morning is, what are we doing with the truth that Jesus is God? This morning I'm ending the message with one next step, simply because this whole message was next steps. What are you doing with the truth that Jesus is God? Maybe this week you just need to focus on growing in one of these areas. Maybe you're here this morning and you just need to approach God more respectfully. Maybe you got convicted about that when we talked about that. Know who you're talking to. Maybe you're someone that really takes it lightly, but you've given your life to Christ, but you feel like, oh, he'll forgive me, and he will. But he's God. Maybe you need to approach him more respectfully. Maybe you're here this morning and you just need to be more faithful in the little things. You know you've failed there. You know you've struggled there. You know that it's been really hard to do some of those little things because no one is calling you a sinner because of them. No one's thinking badly of you. So what's the big deal? The big deal is he's God. Because he's God, we should be faithful in the little things. Maybe you're here this morning and you just need to be able to share your story with other people of how you found your way back to God. And the last one is, maybe you're here this morning, you just need to believe God can change your life. Maybe that's who you are this morning. You just need to believe that Jesus can do anything because he is God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, that you have gone out of your way to leave enough evidence about your word, about the Gospels, about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account of your life, that there's no way a reasonable person can consider that these things are true. I thank you, God, that it actually is something we can look at and weigh with other things and decide it makes sense. I thank you, God, that you love us that much, this whole world, that even those practical things you have done in our lives. God, I thank you that you are God, and I thank you that you want us to live with you in a way that brings you glory. I pray this morning that you reveal that deeper to each and every one of us in a profound way. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.